And so, Lord, we come to your word as we've been worshiping you and pray that you will reveal yourself and speak to us and that we will respond to your word to us in faith. Amen. Well, it's graduation time, an exciting time of year, a time to celebrate. Because when you get a diploma, it changes your life, right? Because it changes your status now that you have a high school diploma or you have a degree. But it also changes our experience in life because it gives us new opportunities, whether it's new opportunities to further education or new opportunities with jobs. Our text today is Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, and it's about a similar idea that how our justification changes both our status and our experience in life. If you remember, Paul's writing from Corinth after his third missionary journey, right before he goes to Jerusalem to bring the gift that he had been collecting among the Gentile churches for the famine that had been happening in Jerusalem. He's writing somewhere between 55 and 58 AD. And because he had never been to the church in Rome, he's writing this letter for at least a couple reasons. One is to introduce himself, though I'm sure they had heard about him. He was writing to introduce himself, but as well as to introduce his gospel, his message that he had been proclaiming for so many years. Now, Romans 5 begins with a therefore. And whenever there's a therefore, yeah, we have to wonder why, what it's there for. There it is. See the therefore. Therefore. It's up there. All right. So what's it there for? If you remember, last week we started in chapter 1, and I'll just read verses 16 and 17, which were kind of the thesis of Paul's statement for the book of Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So what Paul wants to get across as he began the letter is that through our faith in Christ, God's power justifies us or makes us righteous or makes us right with God, declaring us innocent and putting us in a right relationship with God, from enemy to friend to child. And in Romans 1 through 4, he continues to expand on that and explain exactly how did that take place. How were we justified through Christ, through our faith? What exactly did God do? And in Romans 4, he uses the example of Abraham, who was justified or declared right with God by his faith. And let me read just a couple verses, beginning in verse 3. He says, "What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Continuing in verse 23, "The words 'it was credited to him' were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus Christ our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified..." This takes us back to chapter 5. And then Paul, in the next 10, 11 verses, gives us some assurances of what God has done for us. Because a question we might raise is, how do you know that God loves us? How do we know that we are forgiven? How do we know that we've been made right with God through our faith? How do we know that in the end God will not treat us as we really deserve and that this spiritual transaction of justification has really taken place? I was relating this to, I recently purchased a pair of shoes online. And I don't know about you, but you know, you click a couple boxes and you put your credit card in and it says, it's done. But how do you know, right? I mean, okay, you're telling me it's done, but how do you know it really happened, right? So then you get an email that confirms, yes, you ordered this. And then eventually, something comes in the mail, right? You say, ah, see, it happened. And so what Paul wants to give us here are some assurances that we are justified, that God does love us and has made us right. And God's assurances includes the truths of what God's done for us, the facts. And this is what Paul shares in verses 6 to 11. And the first thing he wants us to understand is that God's love was confirmed through Christ dying for us when we were unlovable and ungodly. This is Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So a key part here is these words, righteous and good. No one will die for a righteous person. We think that probably refers to a just person, though sometimes someone might die for a good person, a benevolent, loving person. But God confirms his love for us in this, that we were neither just nor good, and yet Jesus Christ died for us. You see the comparison he's making? Hey, sometimes someone will die for a good person, but we weren't good, we weren't righteous, and yet Christ still died for us to demonstrate his love for us. And he goes on to say that if God justified us through Christ's death, how much more will he save us then from judgment in the future? And this gets us to verses 9 and 10. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? You notice he says a couple times, how much more? And remember here that saved is ultimately referring to being delivered from judgment at the very end. And so the key is how much more. God confirmed his love by restoring and justifying us when we were his enemies. So how much more then? If he's already done that, how much more will he continue to love us through his life and deliver us from judgment when that day comes? How much more? Of course he will. Paul's making these arguments to help us understand that these essential truths about what God's done for us confirms his love for us, helps us to understand what he's done. But God wants us to experience his love, not just understand it. In other words, the objective truth of God's love for us are meant to support and confirm that subjective experience, that it's both and, it's not either or, but he wants us to understand it and to experience it. And Paul shares some of the ways he confirms his love through our experience in the first five verses of Romans chapter 5. That's where he begins. That first of all, because we're justified, we can enjoy peace with God through Christ. First two verses, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So in this context, we have peace with God. It's not referring as much to our feelings of peace as this objective reality of being reconciled with God. We're at peace. There's no more animosity between us. There's no more enmity, no hostility between us and God because we've been justified. And yet this lack of hostility brings an experience of peace because now we're friends. There's no more tension in our relationship with God because our conflict with God is in the past. It's over. It brings us peace. And he goes on to explain that we're at peace because through faith in Christ, we now have complete access to God, and we stand in this state of grace. Verse 2, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. I love the image. We're into this grace. We're standing in this grace in which we've been ushered into. So standing in the state of grace is like standing in the state of citizenship, for example. I'm a citizen. And no matter what I do, I'm still a citizen. Whether I'm sleeping or awake, I'm a citizen. If I'm being a good citizen, I'm a citizen. If I'm a bad citizen, I'm still a citizen. Because I'm in a state of citizenship. And what Paul is describing then is that we are in a state of grace, of peace. And no matter what we do, no matter what we think, whether we're sleeping or awake, we stand in that grace. And it never changes. So that we always experience God being with us and for us. Recently, I realized once again that I had been getting anxious about some things. I'm very good at anxiety. Just if you need some tips, let me know. I can help you out with that. So once again, I realized that I've been getting anxious about some things, and it just happens, and eventually I began to realize, man, look, I'm anxious about this. So of course the normal, Lord, how long, you know, will I keep getting anxious? How long will I not trust you with these things that are coming up in life? But in the past, that kind of experience of me being out of step with the Lord would make me at odds with him, because I would think or feel that he's disappointed with me, that he's, oh, here we go again, Ralph, can you get your act together finally, right? But what I'm learning is that I exist in the state of grace. He's never left me. Even when I was anxious, while I was anxious, he was still with me. I was the one who had turned away. And so I can simply turn back to him and let him help me trust him. Get beyond the anxiety, back into peace. Because we're justified, we can enjoy peace with God through Christ always. There's another confirmation in the second half of verse 2, and that is we can joyfully look forward to Christ's glory. And he says, we are boasting in the hope of the glory of God. Not only are we at peace with God, but we're boasting and hope, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Boasting is sometimes translated rejoicing. And literally what it's referring to is joyfully and confidently anticipating something. That it's more than just, hey, I feel joy. It's like, woo, yes, I'm so looking forward to this. And this is what we are able to experience in Christ, that we are joyfully, confidently looking forward to sharing in the glory of God. And sharing in his glory simply means to behold or be part of the glory of God in his kingdom. This is what we were created for. And so now we're looking forward to, this is really going to happen. I am going to be in the presence of God and share in the glory of God for eternity. Yes. And maybe you've experienced those times when we're filled with joy, realizing that this is coming. Realizing that one day we'll be free from the suffering, from the death and the struggle, and fully in the presence of the Lord. I got a taste of this the other night. We were watching some videos of our granddaughter, Olivia. I won't show them, but they're very cute. And I just had this moment of being filled with joy, thinking that, man, in just a few weeks, we're going to be with them. Have you ever had that experience? You're looking forward to something, you just have that, oh, man, that's going to be so great. in a small sense, this is what Paul is getting at. When we have those moments of going, this is really going to happen. One day, I'm going to share in the glory of Christ. Oh my, what a day that'll be. So because we're justified, we can enjoy peace with God through Christ. We can joyfully look forward to sharing in his glory. But that hope isn't just when things are going well. And he makes kind of a correction here, because we're justified, we can joyfully face our sufferings. Not only so not only are we hoping in the glory of Christ, but we also glory in our sufferings. We're also boasting or rejoicing in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Yeah, we love this rejoicing in the sufferings thing, right? But there's a couple things that he's getting to here. First, we can rejoice or look joyfully and confidently towards our sufferings when we face trials, because we know, for one thing, it's not God's punishment. Have you ever felt that way? Oh, what did I do? What is God? Why is God punishing me for this? Well, we're in a state of grace. That is never anything God does in punishing us. And now we have the confidence of his loving presence with us that uses our suffering for good, which is crazy, but true. So that the trials we face build an endurance in Christ and forge a Christ-likeness in our character. And it brings us hope, because there's nothing that can pry our fingers off of our attachments to things on this earth as much as suffering, right? Nothing that can clarify and make more clear our hope in Christ than the sufferings that we experience in life. Because we realize, this ain't it. This is not our home. I hope in something that's coming. Maybe you can identify with this. Some of the hardest times in my life have been the most transformative, because it forces us to turn to God, to trust him, to rely on him, and let him meet those needs. Last week during open sharing in the first service, Teresa shared some of the challenges she's facing with her job. You know, it's just a reminder, work is hard. Anyone ever experienced that? Work is hard? Yeah, it's good. You heard it here first. But, you know, it's been a difficult time, but, you know, over the years, we have suffered through our work. And through years of having suffering and trials and struggles through our work, God has used those struggles to transform our identity and to clarify our hope. Now, that's not to say work isn't important. It is. But work is no longer who we are. It does not define us anymore. It used to, but not anymore. And also, work is not our hope for fulfillment in life. It's something that can bring fulfillment, but it is not ultimately what we are hoping in to fulfill us and satisfy us. Jesus is the only one who can do that. And so it's through these sufferings that our identity has been shaped and formed and our hope has been clarified. And this is what Paul is getting at. These struggles in this life are things God uses to shape and mold us into his image and to confirm the hope we have in Christ. So Paul concludes now in verse 5 with an assurance of our assurances, that our hope in God's peace, our hope in his glory, our hope that we will be transformed through our suffering will not let us down or disappoint us. We won't be ashamed. God wants us to experience his love, not just understand it. And so God pours his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, and hope does not put us to shame. It does not let us down. It won't disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The language he uses here is fairly strong. It's not, well, he's sprinkled a little love in your heart. A little dribble, dribble. No, he has poured it into your heart, and he continues to pour it. It just gushes into your heart through the Holy Spirit who is in you. This isn't a great image, but I was looking for something that would picture gushing, pouring. And maybe this can be an image we take, that this is the language here that Paul is saying. The Lord is wanting to pour into you an experience of how much he loves you through the Spirit that dwells in you. Last week we looked at how the good news of Jesus isn't meant just to save us, but it's also meant to captivate us, right? To capture us, to control us, to capture our imagination and our heart and desires. And I think for Paul, an important way to get captivated by Christ is by experiencing his love for us, because he keeps coming back to this, not only in Romans, but throughout his letters. In Romans 8, he gets back to the Holy Spirit, and in verses 15 and 16, he says this: "The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." You hear what he's saying? The Spirit gives us that experience. I'm a child of God. I am loved by God. And in Ephesians chapter 3, this is part of what he's been praying for the church. "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, to experience it, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." To be filled up with it. The presence of God and his love for you. Back to gushing. And so our life with God isn't about just being good or going to church. But first and foremost, it's about living in his love for us, out of which comes our life for him. Because his love captivates us to follow Jesus with all we have. His love compels us to share life with his people and to make disciples. His love constrains us to love and serve our community and our world. And it's ultimately his love that will transform and restore this world we live in, that he is pouring out into and through his people. Now I have a hunch that the Lord pours his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit because he is love and because he wants us not just to understand it, but to experience it, to know deep within our heart, I am loved. God has poured himself out for me. I am his delight. He loves me. Now, I think in the same way parents don't have children just so they have more laundry to do, right? Amen. But for love, right? I didn't marry Teresa just to have someone I could eventually retire with. We married for love. And in the same way, God didn't create us just so we'd have prayers to answer and people to take care of. He made us for love. Not just to understand it, but to be transformed through our experience of it. So as we prepare for communion, here's a big question for us. If he's pouring his love into our heart through the Holy Spirit, and he is, then what are some of the love blockers in my life and yours? What might be hindering that? I mean, I just referred to one. Anxiety is one of the ways that I keep the love of God from flowing into my life. What are some of the love blockers in your life? And how can I, or how can we allow the Lord to pour more of his love into our hearts so that's more and more of an experience of his peace and hope, our belovedness? I think it begins by making his love more the focus in our lives, not just doing things for him, but beginning with allowing him to love us, standing in that grace, experiencing that peace. To give him our attention and allow him, which seems strange, allow him to love us, not resisting it. Historically, this is most often facilitated through spiritual disciplines, ways in which we create space in our life to give God our attention and to let him reveal himself to us. Whether it's reading in the Word or being in prayer or being in silence and solitude, so many different ways through history people have created the space to allow God to show them who he is. Sisters and brothers, God wants us to experience his love, not just understand it. So let's pray together about that. Abba, Father, we receive your immeasurable and unconditional love for us as we are here and now. We believe that we stand in this place, this state of grace. We believe you love us and that you want to fill us with an experience of your love through your Holy Spirit. And we want to be changed by it. We want to live a life of love like you. We want to live out of being your beloved children, your delight. And so help us learn to bask in your love, to seek it and create space for you to love us. Lord, won't you please fill this church with your love so the world will know that we are yours. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.